I began last week on Armageddon, and I know that there's much thought, many ideas and concepts about Armageddon. What is it all about? Matter of fact, this week I was going to watch the news, and I saw this advertisement, and I went to it, and there was a book for sale called 32 Signs Before the Second Coming of Christ. And I flipped to this channel, and they were there advertising it, and the book was written by someone that I love and someone that I respect, and even had the privilege of meeting him and think that he is a very good and godly Christian man. But I thought 32 signs, and I looked through the table of contents, and one of them was 144,000. Another one was the mark of the beast. Another was Armageddon, and on and on and on and on. And it sells. Matter of fact, you can get the sermon series for $135, and it's 10 sermons from this book on 32 signs before the coming of Christ. And I'm not trying to belittle or put anyone down, but what I'm trying to say is that sometimes when we come to the book of Revelation, we so complicate it that we miss the point. We can so embellish things that we miss the whole structure, the whole purpose, the whole Alpha and Omega, the entire Aleph Tav, which is the Aleph or the A and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet Tav. We miss the point. And when we come to Armageddon, I want to read this chapter to you this afternoon. And when we come to this chapter, matter of fact, the word Armageddon is only found one time in the entire New Testament, and it's found here in chapter 16. It is what you would call a hapax legomenon. The Greek scholars would call that hapax legomenon, meaning word only used once. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation has more words that are only used one time in the entire Bible than any other book of Scripture. And the word Armageddon, actually from the Hebrew, Harmagedo, is only found in here in chapter 16. Kind of a long introduction, but let's read Revelation 16. Hear the word of the living God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, to you are the one who is and who was and is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat. And notice, they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom because of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of all their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go up to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then I want you to see something that is very unusual here. Verse 15 is a direct imposition of Christ Himself. Now, Christ is giving this revelation to John, but now He turns from all and He... This is unusual structure, it's unusual grammar. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew Armageddon, or the Greek is Harmageddon. The Hebrew is Harmagedo. And this is the only time that it's mentioned. Verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were upon the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wrath of the fierceness, the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we come to this passage of Scripture that is so staggering to our minds. Men and women, young people, aged people, through the centuries have tried to make sense of all that's being said here. Some have discarded it as in the past. Some have relegated it completely to the future. And there have been many that have tried to apply it to their own particular historical settings. I pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, you will give us understanding, that we might get a glimpse of the wonder of this mystery of the book of Revelation, and of Christ Himself, in whose name I pray. Amen. We saw last week the prelude. Chapters 15 and 16 are the completion of a triple. There have been a series of seven. There have been seven seals. There have been seven trumpets. And now we come to seven bowls. These, I want to stress over and over, I do not believe are chronological. You don't have the seals first, the trumpets second, and the bowls third and final. But I think what they're telling us is, and if you put down Matthew 24, verses 1 through 16, what you have there is a description of what is known as the inter-advental period between Christ's first coming and His second coming. And when you see those things, they're happening now. This whole, all of these, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, are really descriptive of this world in between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. And all the tumult, the wars, the rumors of wars, the hatred, the violence, the famines, the pestilence, the plagues, and so forth. But what we find in these three different series of sevens, with the seals, they only affected a quarter of the earth. The trumpets, a third of the earth. But when we come to the bowls, they affect the entire earth. And what we see here is this. If you do not listen to the announcement of the seals, and you do not heed the sounding of the trumpet, all that remains is the full pouring out of the brunt of the bowls. There's seven bowls. And as these visions advance, remember I said the way you understand Revelation is not linearly, but cyclically. Starts out one circle, another circle, a bigger circle, a bigger circle, bigger circle. All showing the same thing, and all with one center and one focus, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you get caught up on the 144,000, and I watched one of these 32 signs, you get caught up on the Antichrist, you get caught up on the beast, you get caught up on the one with the 10 heads and the 7 horns and all of that stuff, you have missed the point. It's not about those. And at every section, every single thing, every chapter, there's always a bringing us back to Christ. And so when we come to these, it is showing, and as Dr. William Hendrickson has said so many times, as these visions advance, there's an incremental increase of intensity. And this is what the symbolism of these visions is conveying to us. And so when we come to chapters 15 and 16, we find Armageddon. Now, one other thing before we finish, before we turn to 16, and I'm going to do this rather quickly, 30 minutes, but don't time me, Rachel. Where are you? Where's Rachel? Okay, 30 minutes. Now I lost my train of thought. As we come to these, there is a prelude, which we saw in chapter 15. A prelude to Armageddon. The Valley of Megiddo. Every time, if you want to do just something that will be of interest to you, every time, go back in the Old Testament, and every time you find the valley or the plain of Megiddo mentioned, something dynamic, something very nation-changing took place there. Kings were killed. Prophets did unusual things. The valley or the plain of Megiddo is a wonderful place. And that's why it's being used here. But let me say this before we look at it. If you take Armageddon to be a literal, physical battle, as some have put it, where the river Euphrates is dried up and all the armies of Russia and of the east, of China and so forth, gather into little tiny Israel and fight. It just can't happen. If you take that literally, the Valley of Megiddo is so small, it would not even hold one-tenth of the armies if Gog and Magog are Russia, as we have been told, as I was told from my earliest days as a Christian. The tenth of the armies of Russia could not be fit into the little valley of Megiddo or the little plain of Megiddo, not to mention all of the other armies of the world's nations in this place. So what are we to make of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo? And I think that no one puts it better than Professor Philip Edgecombe Hughes, who says this: "It is not our purpose to investigate or discuss the various conjectures based upon the etymology, you know, the word origin, and the geography that have been purposed. This is the only place where the name Armageddon occurs in the New Testament. And because of the literary character of the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation, it is almost certainly a term of symbolical significance, denoting worldwide revolt rather than a particular territorial locality. Now, what is Armageddon all about? Do I believe that there's going to be a great battle at the end? I do. But what we need to see is that throughout the history of between Christ's first coming and His ascension back into heaven until He comes back again, these things that we're going to see described have been taking place throughout 2,000 years of church history. Let's look, first of all, we looked last week at chapter 15, the prelude to Armageddon. The second thing I want us to see today in chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, are the participants in Armageddon. Who is going to participate? Now, I remember one lady telling me, she said, "Oh, Pastor," not here. She said, "Oh, Pastor, I read the book of Revelation and it scares me to death." And I said, "Well, in some senses it should. I mean, if we're going to believe the Bible to be literally true, it should. But if it only scares you, you're not looking at it correctly. It should be driving you to Christ, driving you to the Messiah, driving you to the Redeemer." So who are these participants in the Battle of Armageddon? Look in verses 1 and 2, chapter 16. "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels," here's the key, there are going to be seven angelic creatures. Whether they're going to be seraphim or cherubim, we just don't know. They're angelic creatures. And a voice comes out of the temple of God, which we saw last week, is none other than the Lord God Himself, Lord God Almighty. "Go and pour out these bowls," massive bowls. "Go and pour out these bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." Now, the first participants that we see are these angels. And we're going to see from verse 2 all the way down, seven bowls poured out. But I want you to jump, follow with me, the verses up here. I want you to see who else is, and there are about seven other participants here, and they're all inclusive. Let's look. First of all, the others are those that identify with the world. Look in verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of his beast. Now we've looked at the mark of the beast. It's not 666. It's a symbolical number showing the system of men, system of mankind. The cosmos, the first time the word cosmos or world is mentioned in the Gospel of John, it is talking about God's created order and rebellion against its creator. And the mark of the beast is nothing more than the mindset and attitude of men, women, boys, and girls who will not bow the knee to Christ. Secondly, we're told in verse 2, "and those who worship his image." There's will worship. They're not bowing to the will of God. Third, those that hate Christ's people. Look in verse 6. Verse 5, "I heard the angel of the water saying, 'You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things.' Why? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." And if you think that we as Christians are exempt, even here in America, from one day people killing us for Jesus' sake, you are grossly naive. If we were not a nation under the rule of law, if lawless people had their way, they would totally annihilate Christianity. John Dewey, Secretary of Education, began this whole process of eliminating Christianity from the education system in the early 1900s, 1920s. Atheist, ungodly man. And this is the whole attitude. We want to educate. We want to get Christ out of our system, out of our way of thinking. Man is the sum and substance of everything. Man is the measure of himself. And so they are Christians are being killed right now. All you have to do is go online and check the Voice of the Martyrs, and they'll tell you how many Christians. There's a young Christian lady in Iran right now. I think they finally got her out. But because of her great sin of confessing Christ, they almost hung her. Some of you may be familiar with it, but a number of organizations, including some secular, came to her plea and finally got the government of Iran to release this beautiful young lady whose only crime was confessing Christ. They were going to kill her. Do not think that we are exempt here in America. Notice, as he continues, those that hate Christ's people, they're described here in verse 6 as those who have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And so what does God do? God gives them blood to drink. I've already made this application so many times, but I say it to you, do not fear the power of the unbeliever and the power of the ungodly and the wicked. It is enough power to destroy them. And that's what God said in Habakkuk as the Assyrians are coming down against Israel. And Habakkuk is all out of torque. How can you, a holy God, allow a more wicked nation than your people to come and judge your people? And God says, Habakkuk, you don't know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And then he says, I will take the arrow of the Assyrian and pierce him through his own skull, his own helmet. Don't be afraid of the power of the wicked. Just love Christ and stay close to him. He'll take care of everything else. Amen. Upon those that hate Christ's people, those that blaspheme God. Look in verse 11. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 9, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. I have never seen a more decadent day in which the name of God is taken in vain and blasphemed than today. There was a time in the United States Senate when a certain senator from a certain state took God's name in vain, and another senator took his cane and beat him senseless on the floor of the Senate. And he said, God's name is holy and not to be taken in vain, especially in this house of government. Today we'd stone him. It's okay to blaspheme. It's okay to make fun of God. It's okay to take his name in vain. It's okay to laugh at the name of Jesus. It's okay to blaspheme in any way. But don't stand up for anything right. They blaspheme the name of God. Do you think the third commandment has been rebuked? No. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's all sorts of profanity with it. And rather than repenting, they blaspheme all the more. And then notice, I'm not going to have time to deal with this because we'll deal with it in chapter 17 and 18. Babylon, chapter verse 19. And now the great city was divided into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, Who in the world is Babylon? We're going to find out, God willing. But here are the participants. Let's see very quickly the perdition of Armageddon. And it covers every spectrum on the earth, verse 2, in the sea, verse 3, and fresh water, verses 4 through 7, upon the sun, meaning throughout the heavens, verses 8 and 9, upon the throne of the beast, verses 10 and 11, upon the Euphrates River. Why Euphrates? Does anyone remember, does anyone know from your reading of the Bible the first time the Euphrates River is mentioned in Holy Scripture? What? Genesis what? Genesis 1. It was one of the rivers flowing through the garden of God. And here at the end, it's mentioned again. And the river Euphrates will be dried up. It's a small little river over by Baghdad today. But again, it's using symbolic language. And so, upon the river Euphrates, Babylon, verse 17 through 21, upon the air. Third thing I want us to see is the precaution regarding Armageddon. I find this very, very shocking, instructive, informative. Look in verse 15. Now, who is giving, from chapter 1, verse 1, who is giving John this vision of the book of Revelation? Jesus. Very good. Taft, you told your daddy that, didn't you? But look what happens here. Verse 15. All of a sudden there's this imposition, interposition, imposing of himself. Jesus addresses us directly, not through the mediator John, who is writing down these words. The amanuensis, John, he is not addressing us through John. He's directing himself to us. He is interposing himself. Look, behold, I am coming as a thief. I think of a friend of mine whose house was broken into. As he said, I thought, I wake up at like 2:30 in the morning and I hear somebody in my house, and I'm thinking, no, this is not right. Somebody's not breaking into my house. And he said, I got up and there was a little light. Someone had broken into my house. I ran into the bedroom and closed the door for my wife and I's safety, put a chair against it. And it's funny, I laugh at him. But he never thought that someone would break into his house. How many of you think that somebody's going to break into your house tonight? Okay, Ms. Leigh. That could be true for you, where you are. But most don't expect it. Look what he says. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. You've heard the analogy so many times. Thieves case out your house. They find the most advantageous time and they come when you least expect it. But notice the blessing that he's, blessed is he who watches. It'll be a sudden, surprising move when it comes. It will be as a thief, but blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. This is the precaution. Christ himself interposes to speak directly to us without the mediator or intermediator of John. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And then I close with this, the plenitude of Armageddon. What's going to take place? Well, I'm only going to give you just a thumbnail sketch real quickly. This Valley of Megiddo, that has played such an important part in the history of Israel. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not going to literally be the historical valley of Megiddo. The armies of the earth couldn't even begin. All the armies of the earth couldn't even fill the whole land of Israel. I mean, just the army of the United States alone, not counting Canada, Mexico, the South American countries, the Asian countries, the African countries, the European countries, all the armies of the earth, if they could be physically, geographically gathered, would smother the land of Israel. It wouldn't hold them. So it's talking about a climactic action. And we're going to see this more as we go into especially chapter 19. There's coming a day in which the world is going to be called into account. And there will be the great opposition to Christ. The seventh bowl, beginning with 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And look, there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and there were great earthquakes, such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were upon the earth. People are looking for this event to take place and that event to take place, and on and on and on. I can tell you, I don't believe there are any signs. If there is, it's only one. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, "This gospel of the kingdom is to be preached into all the world, and then will come the end." That's really the only sign. And that's why I think we need to be busy about missions and evangelism. And here, every island flees away, the mountains are not found, hail fall from heaven upon men. So men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly sinful. At Armageddon, all the world, and especially Babylon, and I'm glad you asked me who Babylon is. I will tell you, not today, but I think maybe next Sunday or the Sunday after that, we're going to see who Babylon is. There are about six or seven different interpretations, but I think we know. Let me make some application in closing here. You've been very patient. I'm sure I've bored you to death with facts and figures. Just 4 points of application very quickly in closing. Again, observe the methodical progression of divine judgment. When you see these, whether it's the seals or the trumpets or the bowls, I want you to see something. God never gets in a hurry. He never does things haphazardly. Not like me. I mean, the other day, this week, and I can't even remember where, my wife is waiting in our vehicle. What's wrong? I can't find this. I'm back in there looking. And I try to find it, and I come back out. "Did you find it?" "No, I can't find it." "Oh, yeah, I know where I put it. I left it in my briefcase." God is never that way. Oh, what am I supposed to do now? No, my friends, what we see here is a God of method, a God of order, who, with deliberation and with intent, is carrying out things. Secondly, note the set and clarified mindset of heaven toward the execution of God's wrath. It's not popular. I know it's not. I don't revel in it, but I want you to look in this chapter, verses 4 and 5 and 6. "And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, fresh water, and they became blood." All of these sound like the miracles and the plagues of Exodus. You remember those? The 10 plagues of Exodus? And they became blood, and I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord." When's the last time you've heard someone say that other than someone from the pulpit? You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Notice there is a set and there is a clarified mindset of heaven toward the execution of God's wrath upon the earth. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets." And do you think the Lord is going to slip it under the rug and sweep it under the rug? Oh no. His people are precious. If you are a believer in Christ, you are precious. And He will vindicate you one day, even if they take your life. Thirdly, I want you to mark something here. The emptiness of trying to change the hearts of fallen humanity with anything other than the gospel and God's grace. I watched this program this week and I thought, it's good. But he said, and you've heard me talk about this, but this is very real. You want to go to heaven when you die. Tell me, what idiot doesn't want to go to heaven when they die? Do you want to go to heaven when you die? This was his invitation. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? Pray with me. Nothing about sin, nothing about holiness, nothing about the cross, nothing about the resurrection, nothing about the ascension. Just Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place for you. Do you want to go to heaven? But when we come to the book of Revelation, I want you to see something. Look in verse 9. "And men were scorched with heat. They blasphemed the name of God who had given them power over their plagues, and they did not repent and give Him glory." Verse 11, the same thing. "They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores and did not repent of their deeds." Look in verse 21. I mean, when hail comes down from heaven falling upon men, men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. You see, when we try to make things palatable to the fallen mindset. Notice, my friends, not even judgments, calamities, or even darkness will lead people to repentance. Calamities, judgments, darkness will not lead people to repentance. What will lead people to repentance? I can tell you, Paul says it very succinctly in Romans 2:4. "Knowing not that the goodness of the Lord leads people to repentance." And when you say, last we were sharing in prayer meeting Wednesday night, Ramon Perón in 1966, when they were burning Bibles stacked 20 feet high in the streets of Montreal and Quebec City, and he gets one of the Bibles and he begins to read it. And he sees what a sinner he is and how he is so vile and wretched. And then he sees how Christ, and it's Christ and the gospel, my friends, and the goodness of the Lord. God showed His love toward us, and while we were yet, what? Sinners. Christ died for us. Calamities and judgments and darkness and all sorts of hard things will not lead people to repentance. Should we tell them? Oh yes, they need to be apprised. But only the goodness and the grace and the imposition of sovereign grace will lead people to repentance and faith in Christ. The goodness of the Lord. And then I close. The fact that the seventh and the last bowl is poured out upon Babylon indicates that at the last, all opposition to God has always been and forevermore will be spiritual. a spiritual battle going on. It's pervasive and almost exclusively a spiritual battle. We can present the sweetest Jesus, the kindest Jesus, the most loving Jesus, and people will like it, but they will not turn from their sins and darkness and follow Him and become devoted followers of Him without a work of spiritual grace taking place in their hearts. And when we come and see Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, we're going to see the spirituality of everything that Paul says in Ephesians 6. There is a battle going on, unseen with the human eye. And it is forming and fashioning the mindset of the world. It is affecting even the churches of Jesus Christ. And what we will find and see is that the last bowl poured out is upon Babylon that indicates at last that all opposition to Christ has always been and forevermore shall be a religious and spiritual conflict. Isn't it interesting? I've talked to so many couples over the years. Their kids are great until it comes Sunday morning. None of y'all have that problem, did you? Everything will be good. I mean, getting ready to school, oh yeah, there's a little hecticness. But everything goes, but come Sunday morning. Come Sunday afternoon. Come time that you're going to sit down with family devotions and have time of prayer as a family. Love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. And something happens, something happens, something happens over and over. There's spiritual conflict. We need to put on the whole armor of God. And as we'll see in chapter 17 and 18, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the patience of these dear folk here today. I know I may have stretched their minds and thoughts. I know I may have burst some of their bubbles and balloons. But Father, I've sought to be honest with your word. I pray that we will not be caught up with so many things that would seek to seduce us and take our focus and attention away from Him who is, not waiting to become, but who is now the only potentate, the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Help us to walk with Him more closely, to see Him more clearly, and to love Him more dearly. And we will thank you as we ask these things in His matchless and worthy name. Amen.